Please turn in your Old Testament scriptures to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, I'll read just the first 12 verses. The beginning of the flood account. And let us stand now for the reading of God's word. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And then our New Testament reading from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, starting with verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Amen. You may be seated. A little over a week ago, thousands upon thousands of worshipers, as reported by the Daily Herald, came to Des Plaines. They traveled to the Maryville campus. They came to celebrate the feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe. There is a 12-foot tall statue, a replica of Our Lady of Guadalupe, that sits in a shrine on the campus of Maryville. It's the only place in the world outside of the Basilica in Mexico City where people can satisfy the vows, the mandas that they have made to Mary. A sad gathering. As reported by the Daily Herald, a young woman said, "Every time I come here, I come to pray for my family. She, that is Mary, helps me when I'm in a struggle. I come here to say thank you." Where this name Guadalupe comes from is not entirely clear. It may be a mistranslation of a local Aztec dialect, a mistranslation into Spanish. But that name Guadalupe is connected to the date of December 9th. December 9th, 1531, when a Catholic convert, Juan Diego, supposedly had a vision of the Virgin Mary near his home, which is located near present-day Mexico City. Juan Diego had this vision. He told the bishop, and the bishop was skeptical of his account. 3 days later, Diego supposedly had another vision of Mary, and he asked Mary for a sign that would convince the bishop. Mary told Juan, "Gather a bunch of roses, fill your cloak with roses," that were blooming unusually for that time of the year. And Juan returned to the bishop, and when he opened his cloak, there was a permanent image of the Virgin Mary on his cloak. And this image is known as Our Lady of Guadalupe. A sanctuary was built about 2 years later, and in 1709, a basilica was constructed that housed this famous cloak. I believe it is in a more modern building nearby. And that image of Our Lady of Guadalupe supposedly coming from that cloak, that image that was given as a sign. And so we know there is a great deal of misconception based on Catholic tradition, not only what the Roman Catholic Church officially teaches, but then also on these supposed appearances of Mary. Some would number them as many as 20,000 appearances of Mary to people around the world. And the confusion, the result of all this is very, very sad. Mary receives the praise in some cases rather than Jesus. And indeed, our hearts should grieve as we hear the distortion of the true Mary of Scripture. Our hearts should grieve as we hear the blasphemy even of how Mary is ascribed with nearly the same attributes as our Lord. For we know there are some who would actively seek that Mary be identified, pronounced officially by the church as a co-redeemer, even as a co-mediator with Jesus Christ. And as I was doing some preparation for the message to read some of the statements about what people say about Mary, it's shocking. It's difficult to express how shocking are some of these statements. Well, given this very sad state, I've wanted to preach what Scripture teaches about Mary, about what we should believe from God's Word about the important role that she did play in the incarnation of our Lord. What does Scripture then teach about Mary? And I think it's very clear as we find it in the Gospels, in the book of Acts also. Mary was a humble sinner. That's the first thing. Mary was a humble sinner to whom God showed His saving grace. And then God did use her as an instrument to bring the Son of God into this world. And so rightfully she is the most blessed among women. That we do not deny. It's in Scripture. But to ascribe more to Mary is dangerous. Indeed, it can be even blasphemous. And so I offer this message for our own benefit. Perhaps the Lord will use this even to others outside this congregation. But let us consider the grace given to Mary. That's what we celebrate, God's grace. The grace given to Mary, even more than let us rejoice in the salvation, the abundance of grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always to bring glory to our Savior. And so we'll consider from Luke 1 and 2, we'll consider several important truths about Mary, but then also about God's grace. Let's consider first where Mary is mentioned in the Word of God briefly and in summary fashion. There are five places, at least if I have studied correctly, there are five places in Scripture where Mary is mentioned. Now, her name appears more than that, but five significant places. First, she is mentioned, of course, in Matthew 1, Matthew 2, and Luke 1 and Luke 2 in connection with the birth of Jesus Christ, and also some of his earliest days, as Luke chapter 2 takes us to the point where Jesus is a boy of about 12 years old. And so, obviously, Mary is important in these early accounts in the Gospels. As we turn to the book of John, John chapter 2 records the account of the first miracle of Jesus and the role of Mary in conjunction with that miracle, the interaction of Jesus and his mother, John chapter 2. As we turn back to Matthew, Matthew 12, and you'll find also parallel accounts in Mark and Luke. And there is a brief account where Mary and her other children, Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters were looking for Jesus. And remember the response of Jesus. Jesus said, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Matthew 12:50. Then Mary is recorded again by John. She is one of the witnesses of our Lord as he died on the cross. Mary does stand before the cross. And then finally, Mary is mentioned in Acts chapter 1. She is noted as being one of the 120, one of the 120 who continued in one accord in prayer and supplication, as we read, as they waited for the promise of the Father, as they waited for the Holy Spirit. Mary is an important witness then to the coming of the Spirit. Well, if you have your scriptures open to Luke chapter 1. Let's give attention to several verses from Luke 1. Again, our focus is on the grace of God given to Mary and then her calling. And let's consider verses 26 through 28. We read them earlier. Here the text notes it's the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy. The angel Gabriel has another important mission sent by God to Galilee, to Nazareth. And twice in verse 27, we see that Mary was a virgin. And then look at the words of verse 28. "Having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" Some versions do not have that last expression. It's found again in verse 42. "Blessed are you among women." So here we see three things about Mary from verse 28. First, Mary is identified as being highly favored. And that's an important translation. She is highly favored. That verb translated that way as highly favored is used only one other time in the New Testament. And it's an important usage. If you turn to Ephesians 1 and verse 6, I think you find an important cross-reference, we can call it. And in Ephesians 1, 6, it is translated as accepted. Let me read Ephesians 1, 6. "To the praise of the glory of His grace," that's important, "by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." You see, it is the grace of God which makes us accepted. And that verb translated as accepted is used here in Luke 1 as highly favored. You see, what is the great truth of God's grace? I think the supreme truth is that it is undeserved, right? It's that it's given to those who in no way earn that or could deserve His grace. That's what makes it grace. Is God freely gives, and it is given to those who in no way deserve what God gives. So what is Mary given greeting of? She is greeted as being highly favored, meaning she does not deserve this. She has not earned this. Now, this is God extending undeserved grace or favor to her. Now, you see, if Mary earned this, it could not be grace, as Paul so makes clear in Romans. And so the undeserved favor, what is it? Well, it must begin with her salvation. I think that is confirmed in verse 47. Look at verse 47. Mary says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." She has been brought to the point of recognizing she needs a Savior. She is a sinner who is in need of God's grace. She rejoices then in God, her Savior. The undeserved favor, I think, also includes the amazing part Mary would play in the incarnation of our Lord. It, I think, first must be her salvation, but then I think we are safe to say it is part of the calling given to her. And it is an amazing calling. And why was Mary given this calling? Again, it has nothing to do with who she was. This is God's great choice. This is not to take away anything from Mary as being a godly young woman when she was called. But if we just look at Mary merely from the perspective of her own obedience, well, then we miss that which is most important. The most important thing is Mary is given the undeserved favor of God. She is extended grace. Now, those of you here who were raised in a Roman Catholic home or brought up in the Roman Catholic Church, you no doubt are familiar with the prayer that is based in part on this verse, the Hail Mary. What is that prayer? "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." And then, "Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of death." So hear that prayer, at least in part taken from verse 28, taken in part from verse 42, and then "to pray for us sinners now" is obviously completely made up. Well, the first part of this prayer comes from Luke 1:28. The expression "full of grace," I think we can say, is a poor translation or even a mistranslation. It's actually based on the Latin Vulgate, that very important translation of the Bible into Latin made long ago. The Vulgate has Mary identified as being full of grace. And the problem with that translation is it looks to Mary as someone who gives grace. See, that's a great problem. Mary is not a giver of grace. She is not one who bestows this grace. No, rather, she is one who is given grace. And so the proper translation is "rejoice, highly favored one." I think that's about the best translation, because we don't seek the grace found in Mary. No, we seek the grace found in God. Not in any human who can give grace. Now, Luke 1:28 is also misused in the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception of Mary. And that doctrine teaches that Mary, from the moment of her conception, was preserved free from the stain of original sin. The stain of original sin supposedly never affected Mary. This doctrine was finally established by Pope Pius IX, the year 1854. And he, based on his own authority, I'm guessing he spoke ex cathedra, he said, "This is an official dogma, an official teaching of the Church." And that pronouncement in 1854 was the first time a pope ever, without the authority of a council, proclaimed an official dogma. And so that doctrine even represents the growing authority of the Roman pontiff in matters of faith and practice. And so Matt's, very sadly, then Mary is exalted into something Scripture in no way testifies. And what is so tragic is it done at the expense of God's grace, which is not found in Mary. It's not found in the saints. It's found in God alone. God through Jesus Christ. Well, second, and confirming this, is verse 28. The presence of God with Mary. Truly, the great work Mary would do, it's not her own work. It's God that is with her. It's God who showed His incredible presence, and this is confirmed by verse 35, which confirms how it will be that God will be with her. And we read in verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And so yes, Mary is chosen to do or play an important role, but this is the presence of God. This is the power of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation and the birth of our Lord. Then third, we see from verse 28, Mary is identified as being blessed among women. Or as some translations read, the most blessed among women. And the word blessed speaks of true joy, doesn't it? It speaks of true happiness. And Mary is declared as being the happiest or the most joyful of all women. And again, that joy is twofold. She rejoices in what? She rejoices in God, her Savior. Again, we go back to verse 47. That's why she can be joyful and blessed. And then she also rejoices, she can rejoice in that God has indeed chosen her to give birth to Jesus. And so she has two reasons for being joyful. And I think we can say she is the most joyful of women for those two reasons. It would be foolish to deny this, but it's foolish to make it more than what Scripture declares. To seek Mary's help. Where do you read in Scripture of making vows to Mary? Where would Scripture ever confirm seeking grace or help from such a one? Well, then another verse from Luke 1, which I believe confirms verse 28. That's verse 30. Look at verse 30. The angel then said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." You have found favor with God. And the word favor can also be translated as grace. Mary, you have found grace with God. And what does that language remind you of? What did we read earlier from Genesis 6? What's the testimony of Noah? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Mary, you have found grace before God. And that expression, finding grace, I believe it's only used here in the New Testament. But it's a rather common expression in the Old Testament. It's used most often of a favor between two people. But it's importantly used between God and man in several significant times, one being from Genesis 6:8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We read in Exodus 33, the testimony of Moses. What did Moses pray? He says, "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And I think there's a very important unity that we see in this expression. A unity of God's work of salvation. It's announced in the garden. And then we see when the entire world is filled with wickedness that God determined to destroy all that He had made. In a few months we'll be looking at Genesis 6. But it's an amazing declaration. God determined to destroy all that He had made. And yet Noah has found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God determined to preserve a line. And so He gave grace to Noah. Now Noah, we are told, is a righteous man. But he does not earn that grace. How could he? And the Lord chose to show His grace to Noah. The Lord chose then to show His grace to Israel, the calling of His people. The Lord chose to show His grace, calling Joseph, calling Mary. And what unites God's plan of redemption then is the grace that He gives to those who in no way deserve that grace. That is why we rejoice with all the saints of old. That's why we can rejoice with Mary and the others. Do you know the grace of God in Jesus Christ? And do you rejoice and say, I am undeserving, but I have been shown Your mercy and grace, O Lord? Does your heart truly cry out and make that testimony? Well, third, let's consider verse 38. Part of the response of Mary to the words of Gabriel, and we read, Then Mary said, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to Your word. And the angel departed from her. I think I have emphasized what is most to be emphasized. That is God's undeserved favor to Mary. That's what's most important. The salvation extended to Mary, then the great calling given to her. But we then see the grace of God reflected in her life. A life of faith, a life of humility. The words of praise that we find in chapter 1. And so there is a powerful example for you and for me. There are things certainly we do learn as we consider the character of Mary. And the humility of Mary is powerfully demonstrated in her response. How does Mary identify herself? She is a maidservant of the Lord. And this word translated as maidservant is not a common word. It's used only two other times in the New Testament, one other time actually in this chapter. And literally it's a word that means female slave. I suppose that's how you could translate that word. I am your female slave. It's the female equivalent of the term that Paul so often used for himself. Paul called himself a slave, a bondservant. And that's the translation of maid servant. A person who has sold himself or herself in slavery to another. Mary says, I am your slave, Lord. And that's then reflected, let it be according to your words. Let your will be done. Leon Morris comments on the great calling given to Mary. It was not an easy calling. A glorious, but not an easy calling. Listen to what he says, writing about Mary. She was not yet married to Joseph. His reaction to her pregnancy might have been expected to be a strong one, and Matthew tells us that he did, in fact, think of divorcing her, putting her away, Matthew 1:19. Again, while the death penalty for adultery does not seem to have been carried out often, it was still there. Mary could not be sure that she would not have to suffer, perhaps even die. But she recognized the will of God and accepted it. God's grace is not given to you because you have earned it. You will earn it. Somehow a payment for what you will do for God. Never. But if you've been extended God's grace, what does that mean? If you know the grace of God, what does that mean for you? It means your whole life must now be surrender to the God who calls you. There's no room for my will to be done. It's your will, O Lord, be done. It is, let it be to me according to your word. It is the word of Christ in the garden. Not my will, but your will be done. And so Mary does demonstrate that she received the grace of God in her humility, in her response. And I think that is often a test. How do you know if you've received the grace of God? Have you been humbled before God? Have you truly been humbled so that you say, Lord, all that I have is only because of what you have done. And Lord, I want to give my life in service to you. Is that the cry of your heart this day? That is evidence if it is of God's grace given to you. For only a heart that has been changed by the power of God would respond in such a way. True felt service and response to God. Well, then fourth, we observe the prayer of praise, the Magnificat, as it is described in verses 46 through 55. It's often believed that Mary was a teenager when she is given this incredible calling. Obviously, her age is not listed in our Bible, so we cannot be dogmatic on such matters. But it is common, at least in that time, that young women would be in their teenage years when they are first betrothed and then later married. And so that's probably what we can say for Mary, whatever her age. And that's not highlighted. What we do see is her words of praise do identify that she was very mature. And that her eyes, again, have been opened to see God's plan of salvation. That is very important. I've already pointed out Mary's confession. She needed a Savior. And we see in verse 48, again, a testimony of her humility. She uses the same term, I am your maidservant, I am your slave. And then this prayer demonstrates Mary understood that the coming of Jesus was fulfillment of God's covenant promises. She had her eyes opened to see the plan of salvation. And that must be the grace of God. Right? That must be evidence that God has worked in her, for she recognizes Jesus will be that promised Messiah. And we do see then spiritual maturity in her words. We see again that she understood the glorious plan of salvation. And indeed, what an amazing plan that God did conceive. To call a virgin. To bring forth the Son of God into the world. What a plan that confounds any human pride or wisdom. Indeed, an amazing plan that Mary graciously was called to have a role in. Well, as we turn the pages of Scripture to Luke chapter 2, I just want to point out several verses, just three more verses, two that are basically similar, verses 19 and 51, and then one other verse. Before that, I want to note the historicity of Luke's gospel. And so actually, if you'll turn back a page or two in your copies of God's Word and look at the beginning of Luke's gospel, I want to point out from Luke 1, verse 2. Luke established or took in his hand to order a narrative of those things which had been fulfilled. And in verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Luke was not an eyewitness himself, but Luke consulted those who were eyewitnesses of all that had taken place, and he established, or he determined to write then a narrative of those things. And one of those important eyewitnesses is certainly Mary. That makes obvious sense. And two times in Luke chapter 2, we have a statement showing that Mary not only then remembered, but reflected on all the great events that she directly witnessed. Look at verse 19 then. Luke 2 and verse 19, we read, Mary kept all these things and she pondered them in her heart. So it's a twofold witness there. She kept, that is, she remembered all the glorious things that had happened. And we read that following the birth of Jesus, following the angels which sang his praises. And so she remembered, she kept these things, and then she pondered them in her heart. She attempted to make sense of all that she witnessed. It's an important thing. It's a twofold witness. And a good witness not only can remember, but can understand what has taken place, right? And so Mary is shown here to be a faithful and important eyewitness. And then look also at verse 51. This follows a later account of Jesus when he was about 12 years old. But we read in similar fashion that Jesus then went down with them, came to Nazareth, was subject to them. And then we read, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. And the verb there is very similar to what's used in verse 19. Mary remembered all of these things. And so this is a testimony to the truth of God's word. Again, in the face of great unbelief, even on behalf of those who write extensive commentaries on the subject. I have several commentaries written by Raymond Brown, a renowned Catholic theologian who wrote a one-volume commentary on just the birth narratives, and then a two-volume account on the death of Christ. One of the most celebrated theologians, at least, who wrote on these subjects. He's often quoted. But here, influenced by the world, he writes, the accounts of Matthew and Luke, they're different. And in fact, he says, they are contrary to each other. Here's a brilliant scholar. Well, Matthew and Luke, they're different. In fact, they differ. The end result is they cannot be historically accurate. I guess we have to choose which one has it right and which one sort of gets it wrong. Further, he says, and he writes this 2 pages earlier in his book, he says, the Bible contains fiction, parable, folklore, as well as history. And I guess, again, we make the choice. Well, this is a fictional, this is a parable, this is just folklore. Well, this may be historical. And so the word of man stands over the word of God. Well, such a scholarly opinion, I think, is shown to be fiction. Based on what? Based on the testimony of Luke. Based on the witness of Mary. And so we consider the calling given to Mary not only to give birth to the Son of God, but Mary, who is given a unique position as a witness of all that Jesus would do. Not that she's always there with Jesus, but she is there obviously from the beginning. She is there at the cross. And she is there at the beginning of the early church. She witnesses the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so Luke has a wonderful eyewitness to all that our Lord accomplished in his ministry, to all that would continue to be accomplished after our Lord ascended and the Holy Spirit came. Mary is a wonderful eyewitness, an important witness of the truth of the gospel. Well, let me share one final text from Luke 2. Look at verses 34 and 35. Here we have the testimony of Simeon. Simeon, who had been told that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Christ. And then Simeon speaks specifically to Mary. And we read this, then Simeon blessed them, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, and then said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Here we see the ministry of Jesus would bring peace, but it would also bring a sword. There's always going to be a battle, isn't there? Mary needed strength. Luke 2 is the last chapter where Joseph is specifically identified as being alive. At the end of the chapter, again, Jesus is about 12 years old. So this is the last time we read of Joseph being alive during the life of Jesus. By the time Jesus would begin his public ministry, it is thought, most likely based on the evidence, that he had already died. Simeon says, Jesus will be the cause for the fall, the rising, or the resurrection of many in Israel. Jesus would divide the nation, wouldn't he? Those who would accept him as the Messiah, those who would reject him as the chief cornerstone. Jesus would be a sign which will be opposed. Indeed, the language here shows this is a continuous opposition. I think we can say this opposition continues even until today. There will be continued opposition over the truth of the gospel, the truth found in Jesus Christ. And Mary, though she's given an incredible calling, Mary, you're not going to escape this confrontation either. And so the words of Simeon, a long sword or a javelin will pierce your own soul also. Mary, you're not going to sit on the sidelines. Now, what does this expression mean? This sword or javelin will pierce your soul. One commentary lists 10 possibilities to the exact meaning of Simeon's words. Luke doesn't directly comment on these words. But I think we can say safely, the ministry of Jesus would involve great pain for Mary. That would be climaxed in the resurrection. She would also be brought low before her Lord and Savior. And so her role was a marvelous expression of God's grace. Her role would be a challenging and painful calling. When has serving God ever been different? And so we delight in the grace of God. Oh, we delight in that. But then to follow as a servant, as a slave, for all true disciples, that will be what? That will be painful. As we confront our own sin, it will be painful. As we live in the midst of a sinful world, that will be painful. As we have to face the shame of being a follower of Christ, that will be a painful role. Serving the true Christ will always be a challenge. Even as we read our scripture reading, I was reminded of this. The calling to serve the Lord. If anyone desires to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And yet we do that through the grace that is given to us. That's the only way we can follow after our God. It cannot be just our own human strength. You will fail. And so if you've been given a challenging calling, and all of us, if we are truly in Christ, we have a challenging calling, whether we're young or old. But remember, God will give grace for that calling. We can take up our cross only because our Messiah took up his cross. He was then raised from the dead. That's why you can take up your cross. And you can follow in the difficult calling of Christ. And so this day we have considered the grace given to Mary. Let us all the more rejoice in the salvation, the abundance of grace found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I again ask, have you been humbled before Jesus Christ? Children, do you know how much you need the grace of God? Do you see your own sinfulness? Do you recognize if you have been given understanding of the gospel message, a true understanding, that is purely the grace of God also given to you? Do all of us confess again our humility before our God? Will we say as we leave, let your will be done, not my own done. Let it be to me according to your word. Let's respond again in great humility. Let us accept the challenge of taking up the cross and following after our Lord and Savior for the glory and honor of his great name. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, again, we do rejoice in who you are. And we rejoice then in the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that is greater than all our sin. And again, our hearts cry out to you, O Lord, that you would show that grace to everyone who is gathered here this day. Young and old alike. We pray that you would extend, if it would be your will, your undeserved favor to each one here, granting them conviction of sin, granting true repentance and life. And Lord, encouraging us as we continue to need that which we do not deserve, that you would give strength to us, strength to every family, blessing and encouragement, O Lord, to continue to follow after you, especially in the face of difficulty, especially as we know our weakness, the frailty of our flesh, and even the frailty of the Spirit. For the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, we do know. And yet, because our Lord is mighty, because he has won the victory, we ask, strengthen us for faithful service this day, throughout this next week. Faithful to the very end, to that day you call us home. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.